Please turn with me in God's Word to the Old Testament and to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, it's on page 906 in the Church Bible, and we are coming this evening to the third part of this chapter, verses 36 to 45, and we want to read that portion together now. Daniel chapter 11, beginning at verse 36. "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by woman. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let us turn together in God's word to Daniel chapter 11. And to those verses that we read just a few moments ago. Daniel 11 verses 36 to 45. We're continuing, we're coming towards the end of our studies in Daniel, and perhaps it's worth just taking a moment to recap on what we've seen so far in chapter 11. Chapter 11 of this prophecy is part of a vision given to Daniel by Jesus Christ in the year 536 BC. And this vision describes in just dizzying detail the next 370 years of history. It particularly deals with the ongoing conflict between the successive kings of the north, which is Syria, and the kings of the south, which is Egypt. We've seen how the focus in the middle of the chapter zooms in on one particular king of the north in verses 21 to 35, a king called Antiochus the Fourth. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, God in human form. The worst persecutor of God's people in all of history. And this Antiochus's cruelty to the Jews burned itself into their psyche and into their memory so much that he and this time of persecution became really an archetype for all future persecution. That is to say, it gave the Jews the vocabulary to use to describe and to think about all other persecutors and persecution. In a sense, it was the yardstick by which all other persecution was measured. For example, Antiochus, we saw last time, attacked Jerusalem in the year 168 BC, as prophesied here in Daniel 11. And he desecrated the temple of God in Jerusalem by setting up a heathen altar to the Greek god Zeus and sacrificed a sow on the altar. And that action was described here in chapter 11, verse 31, as the abomination that makes desolate. And perhaps that phrase rings a bell in your mind. It certainly should. Because 200 years later, Jesus was warning his disciples on the Mount of Olives about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem that was going to take place under the Romans 40 years after he spoke to them in the year 70 AD. And in that year, the Roman general Pompey was going to enter into the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem and set up the standards of the Roman Empire in that place. And how did Jesus describe that coming action? What was the language that he used? Matthew 24, verse 15. When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So that language, what happened in the year 168, that abomination that causes desolation, that sacrifice of that unclean animal in God's temple to a Greek god, that, Jesus says, that same atrocity is going to happen again in another 40 years' time when the Romans come. And here at the end of Daniel chapter 11, what we see happening is the figure of Antiochus, this Syrian king from the 2nd century BC. It's as if in verses 36 to 45 of this chapter, it's as if he morphs into a far more terrible persecutor of the people of God. Because in verse 36, we jump from the 2nd century persecutor that we've been thinking about in the middle of the chapter. We jump forwards in time to the end of time, to the last and the worst persecutor of the church. A figure who will arise on this earth just before the return of Christ, at the end of human history. Someone that Paul calls the man of lawlessness, and whom John refers to as Antichrist, or in the book of Revelation, the false prophet or the beast. A satanically controlled person who will have great power and who will use that power to hurt the church as much as he possibly can. And what's going on here in Daniel 11 is that Antiochus from the 2nd century is like a prototype. He's like a preview, a foreshadowing of that final terrible persecutor who's going to come. Now, it isn't immediately obvious here in Daniel 11 that the king being described in verse 36 is no longer Antiochus IV of Syria. It's not obvious, is it, that this is the Antichrist who's going to come at the end of history. But there are at least two clear signposts in the passage that tell us this. For one thing, the things that are described in verses 36 to 45 were not true of Antiochus IV. It talks about things that never happened in the lifetime of Antiochus Epiphanes. And after predicting the course of Antiochus's reign so precisely in verses 21 to 35, it's really very unlikely that suddenly in verse 36 all the details are going to go wrong. No, it suggests that this last part of the chapter is dealing with someone different. This is no longer Antiochus the Fourth; it's someone else. And that's confirmed for us very clearly in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, which is still part of the same vision. And it's clear there that what is being described at the end of chapter 11 is something that is going to take place at the end of human history, just before the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment. Chapter 12, verse 2, for example. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It's talking about the end of time. So this part of the vision that we're looking at now this evening is not ancient history. This is still in the future. This is stuff that hasn't yet happened. And it is sobering, isn't it, to think that if everything in verses 1 to 35 has been fulfilled, as we've seen in our studies, fulfilled very, very precisely, what does that mean about verses 36 to 45? It's going to be fulfilled just as precisely. This ominous, frightening figure is still to come in human history. He may come in the lifetime of some of us who are here this evening. In fact, he may be in this world already, for all we know. But if he isn't, and even if he doesn't come within our lifetime, there are many antichrists with a small a who share the characteristics of this ultimate final antichrist with a capital A being described here. And so, whether we face the final antichrist, capital A, or just one more in a long succession of antichrists, small a, either way we need to know what the Bible says about these wicked men. So let's look at this passage then under three headings. First of all, looking at verses 36 to 39, we see the character of the Antichrist. The character of the Antichrist. How is this evil man described? How will we recognize him when he comes? Well, we're told three things about him. First of all, he will be characterized by autonomy. By autonomy. We see this in verse 36. The king shall do as he wills. Autonomy means being a law unto yourself. And that is the attitude that is at the heart of all sin. It goes all the way back, doesn't it, to the Garden of Eden. You shall be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, deciding good and evil. You will choose what is right and what is wrong. You will be like God. You will set the standard. You will be the measure of all things. And we've seen this attitude of autonomy, haven't we? Again and again in the proud kings that Daniel has had to do with throughout this book. We've seen it especially in Antiochus Epiphanes. And we see it in all antichrists who think that they are a law unto themselves. But Daniel is being told here that this will be outstandingly true of the final and ultimate antichrist who comes at the end of history. He will do as he pleases, without concern or consultation with anyone else. Human life will count for nothing as far as this man is concerned. He will destroy without pity, without mercy. He won't take advice from anyone else. He will do whatever he wants to do. Autonomy. And we need to guard against that attitude of autonomy in our own hearts as well, looking within ourselves for a moment. We need to understand that autonomy This desire to do whatever we want to do, that is a devilish and wicked thing. Because we are creatures who are accountable to God. And He made us for His glory, and we may not do as we please. This attitude of autonomy, this desire to be your own boss, is worldly. It is anti-Christian through and through. And we need to root out every trace of autonomy in our own hearts. We need to guard against any tendency in this direction as soon as we become aware of it. Children, this is a temptation for you. You want to do what you want to do and not what your parents tell you. As parents, we need to make sure that our children understand that they are not autonomous, that they may not do as they please. It's true for all of us as citizens who are under the laws of the country. We may not do as we please. Now, it's a different matter if the government tries to make us do something that is a sin. But other than that, we must do what we are commanded by the government. This is true for church members in their relationship to their elders. So many members of churches today seem to think that they can disregard what their elders tell them. That it's as if it's just advice that's being given, rather than a command that they must submit to and obey. This is the slogan of our age. In fact, it's the slogan of the human race, isn't it? The fallen human race. You can't tell me what to do. I will do what I want to do. And that spirit will characterize the Antichrist supremely. So he's characterized by autonomy. Secondly, he's characterized by blasphemy. He's characterized by blasphemy. Again, verse 36. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things, that has the sense of blasphemous things, insulting things, against the God of gods. Even Antiochus IV, away back in the 2nd century, even he had respect for some gods. He blasphemed the true God, but he did worship gods. But the Antichrist, who comes at the end, according to this passage, tells us that he will have no religious scruples whatsoever. Verse 37, he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. It's very like what Paul says about the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. You see, Paul is talking about the same person that Daniel is talking about here in Daniel 11. Or it's the same person that John is speaking about in Revelation 13, verse 6. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. And we're told all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. Talking about the same person that Daniel sees in Daniel 11. The Antichrist will demand to be worshipped by all the people under his power. It won't be enough for this man that he has all the political power in the world. He wants religious worship as well. And again, beware of any individual who is looking for loyalty and devotion and worship and service that belongs only to God. It needn't come in a crass way as someone standing up in a church and saying, everybody bow down and worship me. But there are many antichrists, and they're characterized by blasphemy, and they want this. Perhaps an employer who really expects that you will sacrifice everything for him and for your work. Sacrifice your family. Sacrifice your energy. Sacrifice your time. I want you to be at my beck and call 24/7. Give up everything for my sake. Pour your life into serving me in my company. Make your life revolve around me, not God. Nobody would really put it quite that way, but how many people are there in the big cities of our world or in farms across our own province? And this is pretty much their attitude. Autonomy, blasphemy, and then thirdly, the Antichrist is characterized by savagery. Savagery, look at verse 38. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these. A God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. That's really just another way of saying, when he says he will honor the God of fortresses, that's another way of saying might is right. He will worship war. War will be his God. Violence and cruelty and force and power. He delights in compelling people to do his will. And again, it's the same person that John speaks of in Revelation 13:7. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Savagery, autonomy, blasphemy, and savagery. All of these things will characterize the Antichrist at the end of the world. Now, of course, all of those things are true of many people. But it's a question of degree. John says many Antichrists have gone out into the world, and to some extent they're all characterized by these three things. Whenever people show these traits, they are behaving like the devil. But the final Antichrist, the last Antichrist who comes at the end of history, he will surpass anyone who has ever lived in all three of these ways. Now, we certainly do see people in our world today who are characterized to a very large extent by these three things, or by one or two of these three things. Think of some warlord in an African country. You think of someone like Kim Jong-un in North Korea. Is it possible that one of these could be the Antichrist? And it's not impossible. It's perhaps more likely that it will be someone who has a global influence, a global status. But we need to keep this description in our minds. It's a bit like an artist's sketch, you know, the kind of identikit picture that they do. This is the kind of man. He looks something like this. Keep your eyes open, and if you see him, don't approach him. Call the police. Well, that's a little bit like what we're being given here in Daniel chapter 11. This is an artist's sketch so that we can be on the lookout in our world for this evil person. This is serious stuff, isn't it? We are the Lord's people. And we're not to bury our heads in the sand. We're not to say, well, this is just very unpleasant. And I really would rather not think about this kind of thing. If I'd known that this was what we were going to be thinking about in church this evening, I think I might have been tempted to stay at home or to go somewhere else. But it's here in the Bible because we need to know these things and to be on the lookout for this man when he comes. The character of the Antichrist. Then secondly, in verses 39 to 45, the course of the Antichrist's rebellion. We've seen his character, now the course of his rebellion, more briefly. The war that's described in these verses between the king of the north and the king of the south is a picture of the final conflict that's going to take place between the Antichrist and the church. Nothing like this has happened in the history books so far. Verse 40 tells us that it will happen at the time of the end. This conflict is described, like all prophecy, using the language and the concepts of the 6th century BC. We're not meant to take this literally. It's not that this final war between the devil and the church is going to be involving chariots and horses and ships. No, the prophecy is set in contemporary terms. The king of the north represents the Antichrist, and the king of the south represents those who stand against the Antichrist. The king of the south represents the resistance movement against the Antichrist. We're told that the Antichrist in verse 39 increases his power base steadily. He rewards those who are loyal to him by giving them more power. The resistance takes the initiative against the Antichrist, but it seems in verse 40 that he is just invincible. The king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind. This is the Antichrist, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. Many countries that oppose him will fall, according to verse 41. He'll extend his power over many countries in verse 42. Verse 43 says he will acquire, it seems, endless resources for waging war against the church. Anyone that lines up on his side will be spared. Anyone that opposes him will be crushed. That's what's being described in these verses. And the Antichrist's alliance will grow and grow and grow, and then it disappears. His end comes with a remarkable anticlimax. I don't know if you got a sense of that as we were reading the passage. It's as if the story, it's just cut short. It's as if the end is missing. It's as if someone has ripped out the last couple of pages of the novel. We're told in verse 44 and 45, he hears a report of a rebellion, and he prepares to attack. He sets up his throne on sacred ground, and then all of a sudden, he disappears. Verse 45, the second half. Yet, he shall come to his end with none to help him. The end. Just when his power is at its height, all this massive war machine that's been building and building all through verses 39 to 44 has been growing and growing in power. It looks as though nobody can stop him. It looks as if his victory is absolutely certain, when suddenly he disappears and nobody can help him. Now, Daniel doesn't give any explanation as to why the Antichrist comes to his end. But you probably know what happens. The New Testament tells us the end of the story. The New Testament tells us what this mysterious event is that puts an end to the Antichrist. We read of it, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. The Antichrist will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And then what happens? The Lord Jesus will overthrow him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. That's the end of the story. That's what causes the sudden, unexpected destruction of the Antichrist in Daniel 11. The return from heaven of the Lord Jesus Christ. With the breath of his mouth, Paul says, he destroys the Antichrist. He just has to utter a word, and the most evil, powerful persecutor of God's people that there has ever been, this mighty ruler, this great soldier, he is destroyed. Jesus just has to enter the same atmosphere, and his glory blasts the Antichrist into pieces. The Battle of Armageddon is not going to be this fraught, long drawn out battle between Jesus and the Antichrist. The Bible says when Jesus appears, the Antichrist will be crushed, suddenly, immediately, completely destroyed. The character of the Antichrist, the course of the Antichrist's rebellion, and then thirdly, Let me just mention in closing a couple of lessons for us. A couple of lessons by way of application for us. First of all, don't worry, because God is in control. Everything else may well have been complicated up to this point, but hopefully this is easy to grasp and easy to remember. Don't worry, because God is in control. We saw that God was in control of Antiochus IV back in verses 21 to 35, that horrible, evil persecutor of the church in the second century. We saw how again and again the things that he was doing happened at the appointed time. It was all part of a plan that God had worked out. His plans were limited and restrained by a greater power than himself. And that is true, we see here, of the final persecutor of the church at the end of history. Look at verse 36, the second half of the verse, the last couple of lines. He shall prosper, the Antichrist shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. In other words, everything that the Antichrist is going to do at the end of history has been decreed. It is all part of God's plan. God has given this wicked man a short space of time when he can vent his wrath against God and against the church. That time will come, inevitably. It will come in history because it's been decreed that it shall come. But there's encouragement in that, isn't there? Because if the Antichrist's time of power will come to pass, if that has been decreed, then his destruction, which has been decreed, will also come to pass as well. Or look at verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. This is the time of the end that these things are going to happen. In other words, time is running out for the Antichrist. And his power and his ability to do evil is very short, and it is going to run out very quickly. Verse 45 talks about he shall come to his end. His end. There is an end that has been decided and appointed for this Antichrist by God. The exact time when his reign of terror will be finished, it has all been decided from eternity. The devil is allowed to take his best shot, as it were, and he fails miserably because God is in control. The Antichrist cannot go one millimeter further than what God has determined and given him the power to do. Now, we may live through these days that we're reading about here this evening. We may already, for all we know, we may already be entering into these days that we're reading about. We'll certainly live through some of the many antichrists, small a, that John warns us about. But whether we go through many antichrists or the final antichrist, let's never forget this wonderful principle. God is in control. And if you can trust God when the devil seems to be devouring the whole world as he is here in this chapter, if God is in charge in that situation, if God is in control of that chaos, then he is certainly in control in every other situation that you can imagine. That means that when illness comes into your life or bereavement, God is still in control and you can still steadfastly trust him. This means that when your work life and your family life don't turn out the way that you'd planned or the way that you'd hoped, God is still in control and you can steadfastly trust him. If you can get hold of that, if you can believe that and keep believing it in the fire of adversity, then you won't be floored by affliction. You won't be at the mercy of circumstances at all, because you will remember that your heavenly Father is always on the throne, ruling over everything that happens in the universe. And you can't suffer anything that he, in his wisdom and love, hasn't sovereignly ordained. If he is in control of this, if he's in control of the Antichrist at the end of time, persecuting the church, he's certainly in charge of everything else that happens to you. Evil will not triumph. God always wins. It may look very doubtful down here at times. But it isn't ever in doubt, not for a single second. So we can be calm. We can be at peace, even in the face of the coming of the Antichrist, because God is still in charge. Don't worry. And then the other lesson for us is that this passage reminds us to keep watch. This is really the reason why this passage is here, isn't it? It reminds us to keep watch. It reminds us that human history is heading towards a great, unprecedented upsurge in evil and persecution. That there will come a time in this world when it will look as if the whole world belongs to the devil. When it will look as if there is no hope for the church. These things that we've read about this evening are going to happen, just like the things in the first half of the chapter happened. We don't know when they're going to happen, but they will happen. 600 years after Daniel, Jesus solemnly, urgently warned his disciples to be on their guard because no one knew the day or the hour of the Lord's return. And if Jesus urged his disciples to be watchful then, how much more watchful should you and I be in 2014? Because we're 2,000 years closer to the coming of the Antichrist and to the second coming of Jesus and to the end of the world. Friends, these things are going to happen. It's an absolute certainty. Christians have all kinds of differences of opinion about exactly how these things will unfold, but this is not controversial. These things are going to happen. I wonder how much you think about it. Or is it possible that we're so caught up, as we were thinking this morning, about the immediate concerns of school and homework and exams and our work and our children and shopping and paying the bills and our hobbies and our leisure and our holidays, that we just don't have time to think about something as airy-fairy and as impractical as the end of the world? We need to think about these things. This passage is here to warn us to be on our guard. Now, of course, we're meant to get on living obediently for God where he has called us to serve. We're not meant to go and hole up in the desert or in the hills and wait for Christ to return. But as we go about our daily work every day, it's always with an eye to the future. It's always with an ear cocked for the signs that Jesus told us would herald his approaching return. So let me ask you, are you ready? Are you ready for these things? If they were to start happening tomorrow, are you ready for it? Christianity is not a little religious game that we play. But I wonder, is it possible, and there's some here this evening who are just playing at Christianity, and maybe you've got the outward trappings of Christian religion, but not the inward transforming reality. That kind of pretend Christianity isn't going to be any use to you at all when these things begin to happen. And these frightening passages warn us lovingly and urgently to repent and to believe the gospel before it's too late. And they warn us to get serious as Christians about following Jesus. Stuart Olliott says in his wonderful little commentary on Daniel, he says, "Frivolity and shallowness characterizes so much contemporary Christianity. But there are awful days ahead. There are martyrdoms ahead. And we need to count the cost." And maybe too many of us have a shallow, silly, frivolous kind of Christianity that just won't hold up when these things begin to happen. If you're weak now as a Christian, you're not going to stand in times of persecution. As verse 32 says, it's the people who know their God who stand firm. And we need to be storing up that knowledge of God learning disciplined habits of prayer and obedience and faith now. This is the time when things are easy, to prepare for the hard times. And if you don't obey now when it's easy, what makes you think you're going to obey when you're in the fire in the future? If you find it hard to rouse yourself to worship God in times of peace, why do you think you'll risk your life to worship Him in times of persecution? And if we can't say no to temptation now, what in the world makes us think we'll say no to it then? It's the people who know their God who will firmly resist. And the time to get to know God is now. It's like Joseph storing up the grain during the 7 good years of the harvests. We may or may not live through these days of the final Antichrist that we've seen prophesied here. But we are certainly living through the days of lesser Antichrists. Well, let's not doubt ever that God is sovereign. Let's not fear or panic when Antichrists arise. And let's be on our guard, watchful, ready for the Lord's return, whether that be soon or later. Amen. Let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this vision that You gave to Daniel, Your servant, all those years ago. We thank You, Father, that You have preserved it for us to read this evening, so many years later. We thank You, Father, that it speaks to us clearly, even though so much of it is difficult. We thank You that the gist of it, the heart of it, is clear. We thank You, Father, for this warning about the end of history, of this evil man who will come. And we pray that You will help us not to panic, not to fear, not to be worried, but to keep on trusting that You are in control, and to do all that we possibly can now to get ready for the evil day. Help us, Father, we pray, to give ourselves to knowing You, worshipping You, serving You, so that when the times of testing come, we may be ready for them, so that we may bring You honor, both now and then also. And we pray particularly, Father, for any here this evening or known to us who are not yet Christians, who are on the side of the Antichrist. We pray, Heavenly Father, that they may be turned from that wicked way, that they would repent of their sins and find salvation before it is too late. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.